Well, thank you all for joining us for class number one in the series Modding Maimonides. I'm really excited to learn with all of you and to really delve into the Rambam's thought, which is incredibly vast and deep, and I hope meaningful. But before we get to the Rambam himself, and over the course of the next number of weeks, what I'd really like to do is take a few selections of different pieces of the Rambam and many of his works, which we'll explore tonight. And study them together and think about what the Rambam is saying and think about the implications for today as well. The Rambam wrote his works hundreds and hundreds of years ago, but I do find that many of his thought is still so relevant today. But before we do that, I thought it appropriate to give a bit of a background to whom the Rambam was, because the Rambam was a giant of a man in all senses of the word. His life story is something worth studying in and of itself. You could spend a lifetime just studying the biography of the Rambam. We have all sorts of letters from the Rambam. There is some of it that we know more about, some we know less about. And the work that historians do to piece together his life from his letters and his introductions to different works to study in and of itself, but also to appreciate where the Rambam is coming from, because the Rambam is going to say some pretty controversial things. But it's important to appreciate whom he was and what sort of inspired him to say that. So what I'd like to do today is hopefully get a bit of an introduction to who the Rambam was, his work, what he wrote, what was unique about what he wrote, and hopefully then we'll get to begin studying one piece today from his introduction to the commentary on the Mishnah. So at this point, I'm going to share my PowerPoint presentation. Hopefully, you'll all be able to see that. Just waiting for my Zoom to load that application. And actually, before I get to the crux of our presentation today, I do want to note that today's shiur is being sponsored by Verona Rosen in commemoration of the yahrzeit of her daughter, Elise Rosen Odenheimer, zechona lebracha. So may the neshama have an aliyah.
Amen.
Okay, hopefully you can all see my PowerPoint slide. This is the slide. I'm hoping it's going to be a very wonderful series. So who was the Rambam? A really incredible character. I got a lot of my information today. I'd like to give credit to Professor Halbertal from Eretz Yisrael in his book, Maimonides, Life and Thought. It's a wonderful book on the Rambam. It's quite intense. It's not a light read whatsoever, but if you are up for a lot of information on the Rambam, please do take a look at it. So here we have a letter about the Rambam. And this gives you a hint to the Rambam stature. We don't have anyone like the Rambam nowadays, just even in terms of the way that he was thought of by his peers. This is a letter from Rabbi Aaron ben Meshulam, who was a follower of the Rambam, defending the Rambam to one of the people, the rabbis, who were opposed to his works, known as the Ramah, Ramir Abalafi of Toledo. And here's how he describes the Rambam. Indeed, his God sent him, meaning Maimonides, to restore his people, for he saw that the sages' capacity had fallen short, and the lot of the children of Israel was becoming more and more dismal. And so he raised his arm and extended his mighty rod over the sea of the Talmud, so that the children of Israel might enter the sea on dry land. And from the sea of foolishness, he drew his people, instilling his Torah. When you hear that language, that he raised his arm and has extended his mighty rod over the sea, what imagery does that remind you of?
Moshe Rabbeinu.
Moshe Rabbeinu doing what? Thank you, Avraham.
Splitting the sea.
Splitting the sea, right? And what term does raising his arm remind you of also?
God's
outstretched arm, right?
Outstretched arm
at
the plagues.
Yeah. So here, what's happening here? Rabbi Aaron ben Meshulam is taking imagery from the Kriyat Yamsuf and from Yitziat Mitzrayim and using that imagery to describe God sending the Rambam to part the sea of the Talmud, right? The Gemara, to split the sea as it were and enable the children of Israel to cross it on dry land, meaning it's almost as if the Talmud was this closed book that the Rambam enabled us to decipher. But that imagery of comparing him to literally to Moses is quite instructive. And it's not just a play on words, because of course the Rambam's name was Moses, Moshe ben Maimon. But that's really the way that the people of his time viewed him, as a sort of savior in a way. That's the impact that the Rambam had in his lifetime. So this was no ordinary person. How does we get to that point? So what I'd like to do is give you a brief history of whom the Rambam was and where he came from, because I think it's important in terms of understanding his thought. The Rambam was born in Andalusia, which is a part of southern Spain, in about 1138, right? So all the way in the south of Spain, on close to the border of Morocco. And where the Rambam was born was a place in which Torah study and wisdom flourished. It was an incredibly active intellectual environment. He grew up in a place where there were many scholars and various Jewish scholars in various disciplines. We had famous poets such as Shmuel HaNagid, Rabbi Yehuda HaLevi, Avraham Ibn Ezra, whom you may have heard from other contexts as well. Philosophers, Rabbi Ibn Bachaya Ibn Pekuda, who wrote Chovot HaLevavot, Duties of the Heart, which is a philosophical work. Also, again, Yehuda HaLevi, who wrote the Kuzari, which is a very influential work. And there were also many great Torah scholars in Jewish law. The Rif, Rabbi Yitzhak Alfasi, who originally lived in Fez, Morocco, immigrated to Spain and founded a yeshiva in Andalusia. And the Rambam saw himself as a disciple of the Rif and his student, the Ri Ibn Nigash, Rabbi Yosef HaLevi Ibn Nigash, who was the successor to the Rif and the yeshiva and the teacher of Maimon. So what's important to note is the Rambam grows up in this place of incredible scholarship and intellectual inquiry. That's the environment he was raised in as a child. And the Rambam has a lot of fond memories of his childhood there. He writes about this throughout his life. The Rambam traveled to many different places, as we'll see. He did not get to spend his whole life in Andalusia, but he always has a certain fondness for the way he grew up. He had deep roots in Andalusia, and that's where he got his education. At a young age, he received his halachic education there. It's worth noting that although his father himself was a great Torah scholar, Maimon, he was a dayan, a judge, nevertheless, the Rambam saw himself as a disciple of the Rif and the Ri Nigash, who he never really met. These were big rabbis who mostly passed away before he was born, and yet saw themselves as his disciple, because that was the type of person he was. His reach spanned beyond his own lifestyle. And he wrote a treatise on logic at 16 years old. That was his first book on Aristotelian logic. He had a great fondness for Aristotelian philosophy. This was the type of scholar that the Rambam was. As we'll see, he was very familiar with Muslim philosophy. And specifically, he was an admirer of Aristotle through the lens of his Muslim interpreters, primarily Al-Farabi, who was one of the prominent interpreters of Aristotle at the time. And to give you a hint about how much admiration the Rambam had for Aristotle, the Greek philosopher who lived centuries earlier, I brought you here a letter that he wrote to Samuel Ibn Tibbon. Ibn Tibbon was primarily responsible for translating many of the Rambam's books from Arabic to Hebrew. The Rambam wrote mostly in Arabic. That was the language of the time. And this is a letter he writes to Samuel Ibn Tibbon about what sort of works one should study. And again, it's very enlightening. Look what the Rambam says here. Generally, I would advise you to study only the works of logic composed by the scholar Abu Nasir al-Farabi. For everything he has written, especially the principle of existing things, is like fine flour. Okay, I want to go to the bold here for a second because we don't have too much time. He says, for Aristotle reached the highest level of knowledge to which man can ascend, with the exception of one who experiences the emanation of the divine spirits, who can attain the degree of prophecy above which there is no higher stage. quite lofty praise for Aristotle that the Rambam expresses here. The highest level of knowledge to which man can ascend, with the exception of one who experiences Ruach HaKodesh. Do you see what the Rambam did here? Where he extols Aristotle to a great extent, but he leaves some room to suggest that Aristotle couldn't reach the highest level of knowledge. What's the Rambam doing when he says that? Why does the Rambam feel the need to add that he didn't reach the highest level of knowledge? Thinking for a second here, why the Rambam would sort of make sure to not describe Aristotle as the highest of knowledge. Why would he say that? Any thoughts? Beyond the fact that he thought it was true. But think about what he's saying here. Why would the Rambam say that Aristotle didn't reach the highest level?
Yeah, because the highest level would be Hashem himself.
Okay, or a level below that would be someone like Moshe Rabbeinu.
Like Moshe Rabbeinu, right? Yeah.
The point is that Aristotle wasn't Jewish, right? And he didn't believe in the Torah, and he didn't receive divine revelation. So you've already seen the Rambam's thinking an incredible admiration for human wisdom in and of itself, an advanced and developed intellect apart from the Torah. But he also adds, that being said, he didn't quite reach the highest level of knowledge because he didn't reach Ruach HaKodesh. Be that as it may, you see the level of respect the Rambam had for Aristotelian philosophy, which we'll explore throughout our series.
Rabbi?
Yes. Yes, Charlie?
If you can just back up for a minute. How did the Rambam know about Aristotle? Because they were a continent apart, right?
Right. So the Rambam, so, I'm just going to answer
briefly. How does this information get transported from Greece all the way to Spain?
Well, that in where the Rambam lived, where how it gets from Greece to Spain is an interesting question, but the Rambam lived in Spain, in which there was a lot of Islamic scholarship at the time, right? This is, you know, the beginning during the golden era of Spain, which ranged a bunch of centuries. So Spain was a place where scholarship flourished, and it was the Islamic philosophers who gave the Rambam access to Aristotle. He didn't understand Greek. So he's reading Aristotle as presented through these philosophers, and you see some of them listed here. Al-Farabi is one of them. Again, I'm not going to say I'm the greatest expert in Aristotle or Islamic philosophy, but that was the environment he lived in. He lived in an Islamic kingdom, and the philosophers around him had studied Aristotle at the time. So that's how he got access to it. Okay?
Well, it's probably... you make it sound very simple. I mean,
in what sense? I don't think it's simple. I'm sure it was difficult.
No. In what sense? I mean, was it just verbal communication that they discussed?
They studied the works.
Was it written? Was what Aristotle wrote? They read. I mean. And how did the information flow?
They didn't live at the same time.
No, I think, Charlie, again, I don't want to spend too much time on this, but on a very basic answer is that evidently there were Arabic philosophers who were able to access Aristotle's wisdom and wrote interpretations of his work in Arabic. And that's what the Rambam studied.
Rabbi.
The best answer I have for you now. Rabbi. I don't want to spend too much time on this introduction.
Rabbi.
Okay, I'll take one quick question, Andrew. One quick
Rabbi,
question.
Here. Excuse me. What may help Charlie is that era was a time of enlightenment among the Islamic community.
Yeah.
And Rambam grew up in an Islamic culture, just like the United States is the superpower today. It was the golden age of Islam. Islam itself borrowed from many other cultures in terms of science and mathematics and philosophy. And those works were translated into the language of the time. And he was, just as he received a traditional Jewish education, he also had a secular education as well.
Yes, exactly. It was a place, as I said, of great intellectual scholarship at the time. And the Rambam loved growing up there. He He writes about this his whole life. Nevertheless, the Rambam did not get to stay there. He did not get to stay there because the province of Andalusia was taken over by a radical Islamic movement who conquered the area. And the Jews had to flee. They fled to different places. Many of them fled to Provence. Provence is southern France. They fled northward to southern France, including the Ibn Tibbon family. However, the Rambam did not go there. He actually went to Morocco, which didn't end up working out for him, as we'll see, but that's where he left. But he always had great reverence for his upbringing in Spain. So the Rambam's family flees. He travels to Fez, Morocco, where they're experiencing worse persecution. And it's so bad, many Jews there in what's called the Maghrib are faced with the option of either death or conversion to Islam. And actually, it's at this point in history where the Rambam writes a famous letter known as Igeret HaShmad, the letter of persecution, where the Rambam addresses a community which was faced with this choice, where many people decided to actually convert to Islam and keep Judaism in secrecy, and they asked the Rambam for a perspective on how they should view their own lives. But that's what the Rambam had to deal with. Amazingly, it's at this point, as he's fleeing from Spain through Morocco, that the Rambam completes his first major work. And that's the commentary on the Mishnah. The commentary on the Mishnah, the Pirush HaMishnayot, which is, as we'll see in greater detail throughout our series, a very important elucidation of the most primary text of the oral tradition. And the Rambam, at the end of his treatise here, after he finishes all of his commentary on the Mishnah, it's quite a treatise. This is not a simple commentary. The Mishnah is very, very long and extensive. And many of it was not studied regularly because many of it doesn't have practical halachic import nowadays. After finishing the commentary on the Mishnah, here's what the Rambam writes. He says, "We have completed this treatise as we intended it, and I beseech him, meaning God, may be exalted, and plead before him that he save me from error. But anyone who finds reason to raise a question or believes he has an interpretation of any of the halachot that is better than mine should so note and judge me favorably." Meaning, if I made a mistake, judge me favorably. "For what I have taken upon myself to do is no small matter, easily discharged by one possessed of righteousness and a good sense of discernment." Meaning, this wasn't easy, first of all. So don't judge me too harshly, number one. Two, "that is especially so because my heart is often burdened by the troubles of the time. And what God has decreed for us with regard to exile and wandering the world from one end to the other. And perhaps we have already received the associated reward for exile atones for sin." Meaning, I've been wandering. I've been running. So give me a break as I write this commentary on the Mishnah. I don't always have the presence of mind to concentrate the way I would like to. And he says, "He may be exalted knows I wrote my interpretation of some halachot while I was journeying on the road. And I listed some of them while I was aboard a ship on the Mediterranean Sea." So this is a person who wrote an incredible commentary on the Mishnah in his 20s as he's fleeing from persecution. Those are the conditions the Rambam wrote this under. And to give you a sense of what the people of Morocco were going through, I brought you a letter also brought by Professor Halbertal in his book from a Shlomo Ben Yehuda HaKohen, who writes as follows: "You will want to know news of the Maghrib," which again is a region in Morocco, "which will cause the ears of all who hear it to burn. After that, he," and this is Abed al-Mumin, who was the leader at the time, who was really persecuting the Jewish people, "conquered Tlemcen and called all those within it, except for those who transgressed," meaning those who converted. "After he entered the city, he gathered all of the Jews and offered them the option of transgressing," meaning converting to Islam. "And after 7 months of enticing them, during all of which time they fasted and prayed, one of his officers came and demanded they transgress. They declined, and 150 Jews were slaughtered for the unity of God's name." So this is what's going on in Morocco while the Rambam's family live there briefly, and ultimately, again, they flee. So after the Rambam is born in Spain, he flees to Morocco for a very brief period of time. He actually went to Eretz Yisrael. We're not sure exactly what happened while the Rambam was in Eretz Yisrael. It doesn't seem like his family was able to make it. I guess just like nowadays, it's hard to earn a good living in Israel. And he does not stay in Israel. Rather, he ultimately settles in Egypt. When the Rambam arrives in Egypt, he's already an incredible Torah personality and scholar and world-renowned for the Pirush Mishnayot. In fact, in 1171, which is still a pretty young age for the Rambam, about 33 or so, he's appointed Reis al-Yehud. I don't know if I pronounced that correctly. You'll give me the benefit of the doubt on this one, which means the official head of the Jewish community in Egypt. The head of all the Jews. Right, which that means the government approved of him and the Jewish community. And he was immediately a great halachic authority, which gave him the ability to make some really important halachic decisions. I find this one very interesting. This is a responsa from the Rambam that he wrote while in Egypt, where he writes as follows. He writes about canceling Chazarat Hashat, meaning we know that when we pray Shemona Esrei, there's two parts to Shemona Esrei. There's a silent Shemona Esrei, the silent Amidah, which we all recite silently. And afterward, there's the Chazan's repetition, right? Where everybody's supposed to sit quietly and listen while the Chazan repeats the Shemona Esrei. Well, as you know, sometimes it could be in certain shuls, not everyone is prepared to maintain appropriate decorum during the Chazan's repetition. Unless you think this is a new problem, it was a problem 850 years ago or so in Egypt as well. Writes the Rambam, what compels me to do this, i.e. to cancel Chazarat Hashat, is that all the people at the time of the prayer of the cantor not watch what he says, but speak with each other and go out. And he blesses a blessing for almost no reason since it is not heard. And anyone who is not knowledgeable when he sees wise disciples and others talking and conversing and behaving as one who does not pray during the prayer of the cantor, he does the same. And it is determined in the hearts of all people that one can only pray silently. So people got the impression that Chazarat Hashat isn't so important. So the Rambam said, we're going to do away with it. So during the weekdays, the Rambam made a takana, an enactment that's there would only be one Shemona Esrei. It's what this is what we call Heichi Kedusha, right? Where everybody starts from Esrei with the Chazan. And then they say the first two blessings together. They recite Kedusha and finish the Shemona Esrei silently. And the Rambam made the Takana that only on Shabbat and on Yom Tov did they have the Chazarat Hashat. That takes broad authority, and the Rambam had that authority. Nevertheless, it wasn't simple for a rabbi of the Rambam stature either, lest you think that the great rabbis never have to deal with any politics. The Rambam dealt with plenty of politics because when he got to Egypt, there was already a head of the Jewish community who wasn't so happy that the Rambam became the head of the Jewish community, and they had a rivalry throughout their lives. His name was Sar Shalom Alevi. He became the Reis al-Yehud again. The Rambam was very opposed to some of his enactments, such as receiving certain tax breaks that the Rambam thought was illegitimate. So the Rambam also dealt with plenty of politics in Egypt. Also, this was a more settled time for the Rambam's life. During his first 10 years in Egypt, the Rambam enjoyed immense productivity, and this is when he writes Mishneh Torah. Mishneh Torah is, of course, the Rambam's comprehensive work on halacha and Jewish life generally. We'll get to exactly some of the context of it in a bit, but it's really an encyclopedic work. And the Rambam, during his first 10 years in Egypt, was essentially able to dedicate all of his time to studying Torah and writing because he wasn't faced with so much responsibility. He didn't have to earn a living. That was because of his brother. His brother, who the Rambam had incredible affection for, dedicated his time to the family business. He would travel, and he was a merchant, and he would sell and make profits, and he would support the Rambam. After 10 years in Egypt, the Rambam's brother died in a boat. His boat sunk in the Indian Ocean, and the Rambam is devastated after his brother dies. And here's just sort of one expression of this. Here's what the Rambam writes in another letter. He says, close to 8 years have now elapsed, and I still mourn for him, for there can be no consolation. What can possibly comfort me? He grew up on my knees. He was my brother and my pupil. He went abroad to trade that I might remain at home and continue my studies. He was well-versed in Talmud and Bible, an accomplished grammarian. My greatest joy was to see him. Now every joy has been dimmed. He has departed to his eternal life and left me confounded in a strange land. Whenever I came across his handwriting on one of his books, my heart turns within me and my grief reawakens, meaning even seeing my brother's handwriting fills me with grief and sadness. Because this was, the Rambam had incredible respect for his brother, who really supported him and enabled him to do what he wanted, which was to write and to study. But the Rambam lost that opportunity. And this is where you may have heard as the Rambam, the physician, right? The Rambam, the doctor. Now, the Rambam didn't practice medicine until later in his life, although he likely got whatever medical training he received when he grew up in Andalusia. But it was at this point, after the Rambam's brother passed away, that the Rambam became a palace physician. The reason that the Rambam had to do that was because the Rambam refused to take funds for his rabbinic posts. He believed that taking funds for any sort of Torah position of leadership was inappropriate, was against halacha, relates to a permission of it, which says that a person who benefits from divrei Torah is guilty of egregious sin. So the Rambam would not take any money for being a rabbi. This is obviously a very relevant topic for all those of us here by Diamonds on the Zoom call who do receive money for Torah positions. The Rambam was not a fan. And so the Rambam supported himself by becoming a physician. And here's what the Rambam writes about sort of how difficult it was for him. This is a letter where the Rambam describes his life as a physician, the royal physician in the king's palace. He says, I'll tell you that I have become known as a physician among the mighty, such as the chief judge, the emirs, and the house of Al-Fadil, and the other princes of the land, those who lack nothing. But as for the masses, I am beyond their reach, and they have no way to approach me. And this caused me to spend the entire day in Cairo, tending to the sick. And when I get back to Fustat, all I can do for the rest of the day and into the night is to examine the medical texts I need to consult. As a result, I do not have a moment to study the Torah except on the Sabbath. And as for the other sciences, I do not have a moment to study any of them, and this harms me greatly. So the Rambam also, by being a wonderful Jewish boy, knows how to kvetch as well a little bit, right? The Rambam here is essentially complaining about his busy schedule, and he has no time for himself to study. The Rambam has another letter where he writes how even when he gets there, there's already people lined up to ask him questions. He barely has a moment to eat or to sleep. This was the Rambam's life in Egypt toward the end of his life. And it's during this period where the Rambam wrote his philosophical work, Moreh HaNevuchim, the guide for the perplexed. So that's a brief sketch of the Rambam's life. There's obviously a lot more to say, but what I want to focus on is three things. Number one, I think you see the incredible stature the Rambam had. But even at a young age, he gets to Egypt, he is the authority. People are sending him letters and asking him questions for the most important and perplexing problems of the era. Number two is that the Rambam lived in a world of turmoil. Of turmoil because of persecution, of turmoil because what the Rambam believed to be a lack of scholarship generally, that people had lost the capability to access the halachic texts, and therefore they needed guidance, which is what caused the Rambam to write a lot of what he wrote. In general, a time of great intellectual speculation and also questioning. The Rambam sees himself as an essential figure to deal with the incredible problems of his generation, which is what inspires him to write many of his works. And I want to just briefly outline a few of the Rambam's works that we're going to study together. The first is the commentary to the Mishnah. As we mentioned before, it's called Kitib as-Siraj, the Book of the Lantern. And again, it's an explanation and elucidation of the six books of the Mishnah. I just want you to realize what this means. For those who may not be familiar, the Mishnah is the most primary source of our oral tradition. We have the Tanakh that's written now, Torah Nevi'im and Ketuvim. And for centuries, as the Rambam elaborates in his commentary to the Mishnah, the interpretation of how to actually implement it. Things such as the Torah writes about the Dal and Nin, the four species. But what are the four species? All right, what exactly is the pre-Eitz Hadar, the precious fruit? How big is the fruit? What sorts of blemishes make it invalid? All of those details comprise the Mishnah. But the Mishnah is incredibly vast. There are 63 tractates. That's a lot. These are not simple volumes. If you learn Mishnah, there's a lot of detail there. And number one, number two, classically, Mishnah wasn't studied as a discipline. People would study the Talmud to arrive at certain conclusions. But number one, Mishnayot were not studied in their own right, generally. Number two, many Mishnayot deal with topics for which there was no Babylonian Talmud. Topics such as the laws of ritual impurity, as Taha wrote. Topics such as the laws of Eretz Yisrael and the agricultural mitzvot. Now it's the Shemitah year, right? Now, there is no Talmud Bavli on the Shemitah year. There's a Jerusalem Talmud, which is a lot less, more sparse, with a lot less detail. But the Rambam undertook the effort to write a commentary on those Mishnayot as well, even though they were much less relevant, which set the stage for his writing the Mishnah Torah, which encompasses all of Jewish law, whether it applied in his time or only in the time of the Temple. That's the first of the Rambam's works to focus on. The second, which is less prominent but still important, was the Sefer HaMitzvot. The Sefer HaMitzvot is an elucidation of the 613 mitzvot of the Torah, where the Rambam, sort of as a precursor for his Mishnah Torah, wrote and it described, based on the Torah and Chazal, what the 613 mitzvot were. And he counts them out. And he has a lot of principles to determine what goes in the list and what does not go in the list. It's worth studying that in and of itself in terms of the way the Rambam categorizes Torah law. Meaning, if you look in the Torah and the Talmud, it's not very organized. As you know, if you study Talmud, it is, you know, back and forth, a question, an answer, a comment. And it's not very systematic. But what the Rambam did was he took the 613 mitzvot and organized them into categories, so that you can get the basic categories and not just jump into the nitty-gritty details. And in the Sefer HaMitzvot, he has a lot of important opinions about what constitutes biblical law, what constitutes rabbinic law, what is the nature of the different things the rabbis learn out from the Torah, what goes in, what goes out. So that's his second work. The third work, which is maybe his most famous, is Mishnah Torah. And I write here a comprehensive guide to Jewish law and Jewish life, because as we'll see, the Rambam has different categories than I think we hear nowadays. Meaning, if you open a law book, you expect to see laws in it, right? So if you open a book about the laws of damages, you would expect to see things like what happens when you damage someone, who's liable, how much do you pay, etc. The Rambam didn't just write a law book, as we'll see. The Rambam's Mishnah Torah not only encompasses all of Jewish law, all of it, whether relevant or not, whether there was material on it or not, but it encompasses philosophy, a Jewish way of thinking. As we'll see, the entire first book is almost entirely philosophical. It does not begin with what you can do and what you cannot do. The Rambam here is setting up a guidebook for life in general. And then finally, he writes the Guide for the Perplexed, which best describes as a treatise which guides the reader through the esoteric parts of the Bible. Those parts of the Torah which are hard to understand, like Bereshit and the description of existence of God and miracles, things of this nature, which the Rambam felt needed to be treated such that someone with a certain philosophical perspective could then interpret the Torah. So that's sort of a basic outline of the Rambam Sfarim. And to end this introduction, I want to highlight the following for you, which is that the Rambam was incredibly controversial. Incredibly. We don't see this as much nowadays. The Rambam has sort of become a pretty standard work in the yeshivot, where they study Talmud and Gemara. Everybody learns the Rambam, everybody. But the Rambam in his own time was incredibly controversial. I want to point out how he was controversial. What was so controversial about what he did? The first point is that he had very ambitious and even presumptuous goals. The notion that you could write what the Rambam wrote in and of itself is controversial. Remember, as Rabbi Diamond has described recently in a few of his talks, Mincha Maariv, tradition was oral. It was meant to be handed down from teacher to student. Even when the Mishnah and Talmud were written down, they're written down in a mode of discussion, of argument, of a back and forth. It's supposed to be a conversation. The Rambam decided that that wasn't going to do it anymore. And he writes this. He says, people don't know what to do. They can't read the Talmud. They don't know the conclusions. They get confused between question and answer. Again, there was no art scroll back then, right? And not only that, the Rambam wasn't even familiar with Rashi. If you've ever tried to read the Talmud before without a commentary, it's almost impossible. You can barely decipher any of it. So what the Rambam did was say, I am going to take everything from the Talmud and make it accessible to anyone, that any Jew should be able to open up my book and know exactly how to live. And this is what the Rambam described. He says, generally speaking, I authored this work so the reader won't need any other composition in the world for any law among the laws of Israel. The Rambam says, read Mishneh Torah. You don't need a Gemara. You don't need a Mishnah. You don't need Gaonim. Read my book and you will know what to do. Rather, this composition will gather the entirety of the oral tradition with the decrees, customs, and edicts which were issued from the days of Moshe, our teacher, until the composition of the Talmud, and as the Gaon explained to us, their composition after the Talmud. Therefore, I've called this composition the Companion of Torah. That's how I translate Mishnah Torah. For a person should read the written Torah first, and afterwards read theirs. So think about that. For centuries, in order to learn Torah, you needed to look at the Mishnah and the Gemara and the Tosefta, and you needed a teacher, and then you needed to look at this Gaon and that rabbi and this rabbi, and then ultimately you arrive at the bottom line. And you know what the Rambam says? I'll make it easier for you. You don't need any of that. Just look at my book. What do you think the reaction to such a work would be?
Who do you think you are?
Yes! Who do you think you are? Like, who gave you the right to write such a book? You think you just know everything so succinctly that you can write a book like this? And that's what the Ravid says, the Ravid of Avram ibn David. It's worth noting something, which is that the Rambam writes as if the generation is lost without him. And people looked at it that way. But the Rambam isn't really aware of what's going on in northern France. If you know Jewish history, you know that during the Rambam's time, it's not as if there were no other Torah scholars in the world. Rashi was a little before the Rambam. Rashi's grandchildren, the Tosafists, made incredible advancements in making the Talmud more accessible, as did Rashi and the Rashban. And the Ramban is slightly after the Rambam. There were other scholars at the time, including the Ravid, Rav Avram ibn David, who's in Provence. And the Rambam sort of ignores all that and says, no, I need to write the ultimate halachic treatise. And here's what the Ravid says. And what the Ravid, Rav Avram ibn David, did was throughout the Rambam say, well, I disagree, right? I know you tried to summarize all of Jewish law and living, but I think you're wrong. So here he writes as follows. He attempted to improve, but he didn't improve. I mean, the Rambam thinks he's doing us all a favor, but he's not. For he abandoned the path of all the authors before him. For they brought proofs to their words and wrote the matter in the name of those who said them. Meaning, until the Rambam, we didn't just write, this is what you do. We're used to that. We're used to, you have a question, take out a book, you look it up, and the bottom line, that's what I want to know. I want to know the bottom line. Until the Rambam, no one wrote books like that. You wrote, well, it says this in the Talmud, and this rabbi says this, but this rabbi is wrong because it says that in the Talmud, and this is why I think he's wrong, and here's my proof, and therefore you should do X, Y, and Z. But the Rambam skips all of that. There's no questions. There's barely any. There is some, but not much questions or answers or proofs or even quotations of sources. He just tells you what to do. The Ravid says, and that was very helpful because sometimes I might agree with you, Rambam, and sometimes I disagree with you. But now that you didn't write any of your sources or any of your proofs, I don't know what to do. Maybe he's rejecting an opinion that I agree with. What should I do if I disagree? And he writes at the end here, take a look at the bold. Why should I rely on his choice if it appears incorrect in my eyes? And I don't know whether his disputant is appropriate to argue upon or not. This is only because of an extra spirit, quote unquote, within him, a ruach acheret. And the Ravid many times has very vociferous disagreements with the Rambam. So number one, the Rambam is controversial because he's very presumptuous in writing the works that he did. It wasn't a simple matter whatsoever to do what the Rambam did, but he did it. Number two, the Rambam isn't afraid to challenge the authority. The Rambam lived in a time after the Gaonim. So after the end of the Talmudic period where the Talmud Bavli and Rishami were edited and finished, there was a period of rabbis in Babylon called the Gaonim, who were generally the Torah leaders. They were the ones who made all the customs and edicts, mostly Sfaradim, Sephardic rabbis, and they were seen as the sort of the heirs to the throne of Torah. And the Rambam was not shy about disagreeing with them. In fact, he writes here in one of his letters that people found sort of inconsistencies between what he wrote in the Mishnah and what he wrote in Sefer HaMitzvot, or in his Mishnah Torah. And the Rambam says, I'll tell you why. When I wrote my commentary on the Mishnah, I followed the opinion of the Gaonim. And later I decided they were wrong. And I changed my mind. And I abandoned the Gaonim. And therefore, what you see in Mishnah Torah, which is a later work, is correct. Now, needless to say, when you challenge the authority of the time, you're going to get a lot of pushback. The Gaonim were not very happy with the Rambam for this reason. They had many interesting disputes, one of which, for example, was whether a person could sail on a boat on Shabbat. In certain circumstances, they had to worry about Chum being outside the city, 2,000 Amot. And the Rambam was not afraid to challenge the authority of the Gaonim on many issues. And then finally, and maybe most importantly, was the Rambam's embrace of knowledge outside the realm of traditional Judaism, specifically that of Aristotle. And the Rambam's belief was, seek wisdom wherever you may find it. Seek truth wherever you may find it. But many of his very important fundamental principles, both in philosophy, are not primarily based on Jewish sources. And this certainly, both in his lifetime and afterward, if you know about the Maimonidean controversy, I mean, the Rambam's books were burned, earned him a lot of disagreement from his peers and those after him. And I'm just going to give you an example now. Think about this. If you were to write a law book, you're writing a book of Jewish law, what are you going to start with, right? Think about it. You want to write a book about halacha, how to keep the law, how to keep the Torah, how to keep mitzvot. What are you going to write about first? You might think of different answers, right? Maybe you'll write about Shabbat. That seems like it's pretty important. Maybe you'll write about, I don't know, how you wake up in the morning. That's what the Shulchan Aruch does. The very first chapter of Shulchan Aruch is about what a person should do when they wake up in the morning. Seems very logical. It writes about when you should wake up and mitgaber kari, wake up with the strength. This is the Rambam's first halacha. The foundation of foundations and firmest pillar of all wisdom is to know that there is a first being, that he caused all beings to be, and that all beings from heaven and earth and from between them could not be saved for the truth of his own being. There is no halacha in that statement. It is a statement of belief. The belief in a first cause, a cause of all existence. And the Rambam in the following halachot continues to sort of extrapolate upon this philosophic principle, how that without this first cause, nothing else would have come into existence. But the first cause is independent of all other existence. And he concludes this first philosophic principle by saying, this being is the God of the universe, Lord of the whole earth, who guides the sphere with an infinite force, a force of perpetual motion. And he brings a proof. For the sphere revolves continuously, which would be impossible without someone causing it to revolve. And it is he, blessed be he, who causes it to revolve without hand and without body. What the Rambam is writing for here is what? The Rambam is writing for you a philosophical proof for the existence of a first cause. And the Rambam attributes this to the mitzvah of Anochi Hashem Elokecha. I am Hashem, the Lord, your God. Now, I want to make two comments about this, right? Consider this. You read the first of the Aseret HaDibrot. Anochi Hashem Elokecha. I am Hashem, your God. What does that demand of you? Simply, what does it demand of you when it says, I am the Lord your God? What do I need to do? On a simple level, just reading the words. I am the Lord Hashem your God. Sorry?
You have to believe.
Believe it. Right? Believe it. Meaning you have to believe.
Believe it.
In God. The Rambam is not suffice with that. The Rambam felt that you have to know all of this. You don't just have to believe in God, quote unquote, that you have to understand the notion that there is a first cause without whom there could be no existence, who's independent of all existence. And you should even understand the proof for the existence of such a being. The proof being that the world and the universe continues to revolve. Continuously, we see that the world continues to function. Nothing could continuously function without some sort of cause causing it to function. And this proves there is a first cause, and that is what we call God. In fact, it's very similar to the writing of St. Thomas Aquinas, another very important philosopher who lived a little bit after the Rambam. But again, without getting too much into that, which we'll hopefully study later in our course together, this is the way the Rambam opens up his halachic work. Not with how you do Netilat Yadayim, not with how you keep Shabbat, not with how to pray, but with a philosophical description and proof of what it means that there is a God in the world. So that is quite controversial.
And it's for Rabbi, I'm just thinking, isn't that the way Bereshit starts?
Okay. This is a good point. Right. This is a good point. But it certainly wasn't typical. And again, that philosophical proof is not from any Torah source.
Right.
From Aristotle. And that's how the Rambam begins his halacha book. So what I'm trying to explain to you is it's not often we have the conception that, you know, what's controversial about the Rambam is the guy for the perplexed. That's a philosophy work. And the other stuff is sort of legal. It's not true. Every single work that the Rambam wrote is highly philosophical. You cannot read anything the Rambam wrote, whether the Book of Mitzvot, the commentary on the Mishnah, any of that, without being exposed to sophisticated philosophy. And what I want to sort of think about with you is why that is, and that the Rambam didn't separate the two. He didn't separate. He didn't say that, he didn't view philosophy as extracurricular, something that's just supportive. He viewed it as essential. And that's sort of what I want to, that's the world of the Rambam. So we have a few minutes left. I don't want to go over time. Unless anyone has any questions. But with the remaining time, after a few questions, I'd like to begin studying one paragraph at the beginning of the Rambam, Sakdam of the Parish Mishnah.
Rabbi.
Yes, Charlie. Yes, and then Paul.
Rabbi, the Rambam used the word revolve, right?
Okay.
Now, did he actually mean the earth revolving?
He says misoveh, I think so. Yeah, the Galgal. The Galgal spins. Now, the Rambam had a different view of sort of the planets than we did. His, again, he got all the science essentially from Aristotelian knowledge. So he viewed the universe as sort of comprised of these spheres that were all sort of attached together, which is not how we view the world, but he did see the spheres as things that revolve. It's a continuous perpetual motion.
I don't really remember, but Galileo, did he bring that idea to be?
Galileo? That the world, revolves?
Because
he also believed it.
Galileo, I believe, lived in the 1100s, right? If I remember correctly.
No, he lived later, Charlie. Much later.
Yeah, I thought so also. I think he's after the Rambam, but apparently the Rambam also
Three to four centuries later.
The Rambam also believed in the world's spherical motion. Yes.
So how did he come to that conclusion?
Again, all of his knowledge is from Aristotelian metaphysics. He's not getting it from his own sources. So to answer that better, you'd have to take a course in, you know, Aristotelian metaphysics. But that's the best answer I can give you. Yeah, Paul, do you want to ask something?
You and he used the word correct a lot and proof a lot. I can understand why the other scholars of the day would be very upset because the use of the word correct, you referred to that. He said in that first slide you put up that he was correct, meaning everybody else was wrong.
Well, that's what he felt.
Well, that makes a big ego today.
I just looked up Galileo.
I could see why it's certainly true that many people saw him as having that big ego, and that's sort of the pushback that he gets. But he felt that it was necessary. He felt if it wasn't him, no one else could do the project that he wanted to undertake. But I'm with you on that, and we'll see. Well, I'm hoping to study all of this in greater detail, sort of the drawbacks of belief predicated upon this philosophical speculation. There certainly are drawbacks to it, but this is the worldview the Rambam came from.
Rabbi,
I just looked up Galileo, and it says he was born in 1564. So
okay, you know what? If you don't mind, I'll take questions a little bit afterward. I want to just get to one more, at least begin studying the Rambam's actual text, and I'm happy to take questions afterward. Also, okay. I want to just share one. I'm just looking here. Second, I want to share one text of the Rambam briefly with you to at least sort of pique your interest, and then we'll pick up with it next week. I'm just having trouble finding it, which is a bit perplexing. Just one second. Here we go.
Well, it's called The Guide to the Perplexed, Rabbi.
What?
That's why it's called Guide to the Perplexed.
So I'm just going to skip. We'll get to what he's commenting on later, but I just want to read this first paragraph with you. There the Rambam is writing in his introduction to the Mishnah. Sorry if it's a little bit hard to see. I'm going to get rid of that clipboard. I'll zoom in a little bit. And just read here what he writes. What the Rambam is going to describe is the purpose of everything. The purpose of everything that was created, and ultimately the purpose of mankind itself. Pretty weighty topic, if you ask me, that is quite presumptuous to take on. But the Rambam believed that it was important. So here he writes, I'll read the English translation here. Know that the ancients investigated a great investigation, in that they were given wisdom and proper thought. Note, the ancients here are not Chazal. The ancients are the Greek philosophers. Until it became established for them that everything that exists perforce requires a purpose for which has its existence. Everything has an end to it. Now, this is an Aristotelian idea, although one could argue that when the Torah says at the beginning of creation, Vayara Elokim Ki Tov, Vayara Elokim Ki Tov, that God saw that it was good, he's also indicating that everything serves a particular purpose. But that's the Rambam's argument here. As it is not for an empty thing that what exists exists. Everything has a purpose. And when this general rule became established for them, they began to discern all of what exists, to know the purpose of all the species in existence. And they saw that anything that exists, which is crafted, by which I mean to say it was made for a craft, its purpose is known. And there is no need to investigate about that thing, since the craftsman would not do the work unless his purpose was sketched in his heart. And the examples of this is, like it is said, the blacksmith only makes a saw after he has thought in his heart how he can separate the wood's bonds, until the form of the saw became revealed to his heart and he begins to make it in order to cut with it. The blacksmith doesn't make the saw until he knows what he's going to do with it. If so, we know that the attention of the saw is to raise it to the wood, and the attention of the axe is to chop with it, and the attention of the needle is to connect one garment with another garment, and so too with all things that exist. And I just want to skip for a second here. We'll get back to the rest of this later. But here's what he writes, as follows. And therefore, and he goes, with Shlomo Malbim, I want to share the following with you. With regards, and he goes through all those different things here, I want to get to the following line. And regarding everything that you find from the animals and the plants that does not have a use for nourishment. Oh, excuse me, I skipped a second. Here we go. However, in general, one should know that all of what exists under the sphere of the moon came into existence only for man. That's the Rambam's perspective here. Everything that was created was for humanity. This is his anthropocentric perspective. And he says, all of the animals, everything, whether you know its purpose for man or you don't know its purpose for man, was created for the purpose of human utilization. So next week we'll learn how the Rambam defends that, and then ultimately what the Rambam believes is the purpose of humanity itself. What the end of our activity, all of our activity, everything we do should be focused towards. And I think that you'll find his perspective quite thought-provoking, and I don't know if everyone's going to agree with it. So please, God, we'll pick up with that next week. I hope that will be interesting. Thank you all for your time. Please, always, I'm happy to stay for questions. And please, God, I'm looking forward to a time and a season of wonderful learning with all of you. I hope it will be quite thought-provoking and inspiring, and hopefully will bring us closer to a greater appreciation of God, which is ultimately Rambam's ultimate purpose in writing what he did. Thank you very much, everyone. I'm happy to see you for a few questions. So interesting.